In Romans chapter 11, Paul is continuing his focus upon the Jew, which he has commenced in chapter 9. Their gospel rejection is very obvious, but where has it left them as a people? Chapter 9 and chapter 10, Paul gives us various arguments to show that the rejection of the gospel by the Jew is in line with God's purpose. It fulfills Old Testament prophecy, and it is something that they incur guilt for, because they stumbled at the Messiah that was sent into the world according to God's word. But in chapter 11, he's asking this question: is God therefore finished with the Jew? What has become of them, and what will become of them? And as you read down through these verses, it raises a number of very interesting issues for us, such as, does God still have what we might call a plan for the Jews as a people group or as a nation? Another interesting question might be, what significance, if any, does the modern nation state of Israel have in the scheme of God? Well, last time we looked at verse 1 through 10, and there we noted that the casting off of Israel was not total. Paul begins with the question and answer. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And the answer is a very emphatic no. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not cast off his people. Paul himself says, I'm a Jew. I'm an example of God bringing his ancient people to the faith of Christ. And then he looks back into the Old Testament and he shows us that what was happening in the New Testament wasn't altogether new. He takes us back into the days of Elijah, when Elijah thought that he was the only one who remained faithful in Israel, but God showed him that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, a remnant according to the election of grace. So his point is this: God has not cast off Israel totally, because there are many Jews, even in the time of his writing, who have believed the gospel. But of course, many others, the significant bulk of Israel, were hardened. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. God justly rejected them for their wicked rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the casting off of Israel was not total. But then when we come to verse 11, right through to verse 32, Paul's dealing with another issue. He's here showing us that the casting off of Israel is not final. And so in verse 11, he begins with a very similar question and answer to what you find in verse 1. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again, the answer is an emphatic no. God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now in verse 11 through verse 15, he states the case. The casting off of Israel is not final. And then from verse 16 through verse 24, he illustrates it and applies it to the largely Gentile congregation that he's writing to. He uses two pictures. In verse 16, the first fruit and the lump. Then verse 17 to verse 24, the olive tree, and branches are cut off, and branches are grafted in, and other branches are brought back in again. He's applying the thing that he has stated concerning the casting off of Israel not being final. And then you come to verse 25 through verse 29, and he restates his point. The casting off of Israel is not final, but now he brings in Old Testament prophecies and covenant promises that were given to the people of God in the Old Testament. So I ask you this morning to try and keep this structure in your head. of the overall argument. Verse 11 to 15, he states the case. Verse 16 to 24, he applies it and illustrates it. Verse 25 through verse 29, he restates it and shows us from the Old Testament. Well, I had thought to try and do it all in one, but that soon seemed a very strained idea. And so this morning we're simply going to look at verse 11 through verse 15. The casting off of Israel is not final. The case stated. The case stated. Now, before we get into the text, I want to introduce you to some of the issues. Paul asks a question and he gives an answer. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Has God finished with Israel? God forbid. But when people come to these verses, they interpret them differently and as a result come to different conclusions. In just what sense has God not finished with Israel? Well, I think it's fair to say that all are generally agreed that Paul speaks of some kind of future blessing toward Israel. But what they don't agree on is the scale of that blessing. Is it going to be a large national ingathering of the Jews, or is it going to be a small ingathering of a remnant of elect Jews? They don't agree on the scale of the blessing. And then they don't agree on the timing of the blessing. Is it something that's simply ongoing through the New Testament period? Is it something that happens at the end of the New Testament period? Or is it something that happens at a point before the end of the New Testament period? Well, these are some of the issues. How big is this ingathering going to be? When is it going to take place? Well, I propose to be upfront with you this morning. I'm going to state what I believe this passage is teaching, and over the ensuing weeks we'll flesh that out. But what we're going to be arguing for is that Romans chapter 11 teaches that there's going to be a large-scale return of Israel before the second coming of Christ, which is going to result in far more blessing to the Gentile nations of the earth. Now, that view is in no way novel. It's a very common view, particularly among Puritan writers and our Presbyterian forefathers. Indeed, have you ever heard of the term the Puritan hope? Well, this is a key element of the Puritan hope, that there's going to be a large-scale gathering of the Jews, which is going to result in international, unprecedented blessing. You'll find it in men like Rutherford. Indeed, in one place, Samuel Rutherford writes that he would happily postpone going to heaven if he could only get a glimpse of the ingathering of the Jews and the advance of the gospel among the nations. You'll find it in commentators, Puritan commentators like Matthew Henry. You'll find it in Hodge's commentary in Romans in the 19th century. And another sample would be John Murray's commentary on the book of Romans likewise. So that's what we're going to be arguing for. At the same time, we recognize that this is not so common a view today in evangelical or reformed churches for two reasons. The first is that in the 19th century, among evangelical churches, Brethren churches, fundamentalist Baptist churches, premillennial teaching became very popular. And the premillennial view of Romans chapter 11 in the main goes something like this. Yes, there's going to be a glorious future for the Jews. They're going to be gathered in en masse, but it's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, who is then going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, there are shades of views concerning that. We might talk about historical premillennialism, which is more orthodox than other doctrines. And then we have dispensational premillennial, which is a very complicated and contorted scheme. But they both agree in this: the Jews will be converted when Jesus comes, and then 1,000 years of blessing when Jesus reigns on earth from Jerusalem. Well, we reject that. I can't go into all the reasons why this morning. Then there's a second reason, and that is that a form of amillennialism has become popular in Reformed churches. And I say a form of amillennialism because there are many people who would say that they are amillennial who believe what I'm going to be showing you from Romans chapter 11. They're optimistic. They just believe that the millennium has already begun. They're not looking for the millennium to begin sometime in the future. But then there's another view. Let's call it pessimistic amillennialism. Very popular among Dutch writers such as Bavinck and Berkhof and Hendrickson. If you've got his commentary on the book of Romans, you'll find it there as well. And this view is that there's going to be no future national blessing of Israel, but that Romans chapter 11 is only speaking about elect Jews coming to faith throughout the New Testament period. So they'll go to verse 25 and verse 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And what they say there is there's going to be a partial blindness among Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then Jew and Gentile together is all Israel. Or the elect Jews who have come in is all Israel who have been saved. So this kind of elect trickle of Jews is going to come in to the church throughout the New Testament period. Well, that's the view that I'll be interacting with more than the premillennial view as we work through this portion. And I'm going to try and show you that that's not what Paul is speaking about. He's not talking about a tiny remnant. He's talking about a significant bulk of Jews coming into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an introduction to some of these issues. But then secondly, let's look at the exposition of the verses. Verse 11 through verse 15. He begins with that question. I say then, have they stumbled or tripped up? Have they stumbled that they should fall? That they should fall finally or completely to their ruin? Have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, what's the answer? God forbid. Definitely not. And he gives us two reasons. The first concerns the Gentiles, and the second concerns the future of the Jews. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. There's the first reason. For to provoke them to jealousy. There's the second reason. It has reference not only to the Gentile, but also to the Jew. Well, let's open up these verses under three headings. First of all, Israel's fall and fullness. Israel's fall and fullness. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What you need to ask when you come to these verses is, who are the them? Who is it that Paul is speaking of? And I trust the answer is obvious. He's speaking about ethnic Israel. He's speaking about the Jews, wholesale, large scale, as a nation. Because isn't it true of them that they have fallen? Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, they have fallen to some extent. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12. For if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles. He He's here speaking about Israel's national trespass against God when Jesus was sent into the world as the Messiah, and when they looked at him, they refused and rejected the Son of God. They rejected Christ. And at that time, what happened? Blessing came to the Gentiles. Now that's Paul's argument. Through Israel's fall, riches have come to the Gentiles. Is it not so, brethren? Israel rejected Christ, God rejected them. What happened? From Jerusalem, through Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to our very precincts today, the Gentiles and the world have been brought into the riches of God's covenant grace. You have benefited from it, and I have benefited from it. The gospel which was to the Jew first, the Jew rejects, and so the Lord turns unto the Gentiles. Now Jesus taught this numerous times in his own ministry. Take for example Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 to verse 12. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 to verse 12. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gentiles are coming in. Jews are being cast out. And then when you follow the ministry of the apostles, time and time again this point is made. Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 13. You've rejected these things. Lo, we turn unto the Gentiles. And then at the very last chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul's in Rome, we read this from verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Right at the end of the book of Acts, as the gospel begins to go forth, he's reasoning with the Jews from the Old Testament. Then he's applying those texts that talk about their hardening, their blindness, just like in Romans 9 through Romans 11. And then he says, Be it known unto you, this salvation is leaving you, and it's going to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Through their fall, riches have come to us. But something else here. Through Israel's fullness, greater riches are going to come to the Gentiles. Look again at verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now who's he speaking of here? We've already established he's speaking about ethnic Israel who fell large scale en masse. And then he says, well, I've talked to you about their fall. Now I want to talk to you about their fullness. Their fullness in contrast to their fall. Their fullness, which is in principle the opposite of their fall. It's understanding the contrast that you recognize what he's talking about here by way of fullness. He's not speaking about every single Jew is going to come to believe in Jesus. That's not what happened when they fell, is it? He's already established that from verse 1 to verse 10. The bulk of Israel fell, but they didn't all fall. The greater part did. Now he sends their fullness over against their fall. And he says, how much more their fullness when the greater part, when the vast bulk, just like the number that fell. When they are brought in again. Now it's here that the other commentators disagree. But I want you to hear what they say. They contrast fall and fullness. They say if their fall has issued in the riches of the Gentiles and the riches of the world, how much more their fullness? Only the elect. The small number of elect coming into the church throughout the whole Testament period. That's their fullness. But then you see they've got a problem. Because Paul says, if they're casting off, issued in so much blessing, how much more their fullness? Well, how does a trickle of elect Jews coming into the church issue in far greater blessing and riches to the Gentiles? Do you know what the answer is? Because we have the privilege as Gentiles in the church of fellowshipping with this small number of Jews. That's the answer. I submit to you, we ought to reject it. If their fall issued in gospel advance to the nations of the earth, so that we share in the riches of the covenant of Abraham, how much more their fullness? Well, we get to fellowship, if you're lucky, in the odd place here and there with a converted Jew. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying if we benefit by their fall, when the fullness comes in, even greater riches. You haven't seen nothing yet as to what's going to happen. Greater riches to the Gentiles. Greater blessing to the world. Israel's fall and fullness. And secondly, there's a principle of provocation. Verse 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now Paul's addressing himself to Gentiles, verse 13. And when he goes on to apply it by those illustrations in verse 16 to 24, he's applying it to Gentiles. Don't you Gentiles boast, thinking that Israel is cast off and you're now better than them. But as he speaks here in verse 13 and 14, he tells us that while he is the apostle of the Gentile, and he magnifies his office in preaching to the Gentiles, yet he also has an indirect end in view. He's preaching at the Gentiles, and he's also aiming at the Jew. It's a principle of provocation. Do you see it there in verse 14? If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. It's not the first time he said this. Indeed, if you go back into chapter 10 and verse 19, there's a hint there already that God is not finished with the Jew. Chapter 10, verse 19, but I say, did Israel, or did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Principle of provocation. And then you find it again in chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Principle of provocation. So Paul knows two things here. He knows on the one hand that the casting off of Israel is going to be blessing to the Gentiles. And then he also knows that the blessing of the Gentiles is going to issue in benefit to the Jew. And not only does he know this, he actually labours consciously off it as a motive to him spreading the gospel. I go forth, he says, to you Gentiles. I take the gospel to the Gentile world. And yes, I seek your salvation. But indirectly, I'm also doing something. I'm aiming to see the Jews saved as well. I want you to see that one thing feeds the other here. The casting off of Israel blesses the Gentiles. The blessing of the Gentiles then pours back to Israel. It works both ways. Now we'll come back to this later in application, but keep that principle of provocation in your mind. And then note something else here. You see verse 14, we have the word some. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Those who take the view that it's just a small number of elect, well, you see, they latch onto this word some. They say, there you go, Paul didn't expect any more than some to be converted. And that some must be a small number. And then they link the word fullness to the word some. The full number of the tiny sum. Well, what can we say about that? Well, to begin with, just look at verse 17. Some is a few, obviously, they say. Well, is it? And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Here he's talking about the casting off of Israel. Was it a few? Was it a tiny number? Was it a remnant that was cast off? No, verse 1 to 10 has already proved that it was only a remnant that weren't cast off, but yet he uses the word some. So you conclude too much if you come to verse 14 and say, well, there you go, Paul only aimed to save a few, and the fullness is only the elect few. You conclude far too much. Furthermore, Paul is only talking about his own ministry. What I seek to do, he says. I seek to provoke them to emulation. But when he's talking about their fullness coming in, and in verse 15 we'll see he speaks of it in another way, he's speaking about something that is a definite act in the history of redemption. That's why he sets the fall of them over against the fullness. The fall happened with their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ at a time in history. Their fullness, their ingathering, is going to happen likewise at a time in history. And so you can take what Paul is saying of his own ministry at that time as representative of the whole of the New Testament age. Just a representative trickle. Not so. Their fall and their fullness. The principle of provocation. Thirdly, Israel's rejection and reception. Verse 15. Israel's rejection and reception. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? But life from the dead. Now understand he's doing the same thing here in verse 15 as he did in verse 12. Their fall and their fullness. Now he's talking about the same thing in different terms, their rejection and their reception. In verse 12 he says how much more their fullness. He doesn't describe it in any more detail. In verse 15 he describes it as life from the dead. And again we need to understand the contrast that he's making. Why? Well, those who hold to an elect number only, they read it like this. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the reconciling of the world, And then they strangely shift the contrast in the second half of the verse. What shall their receiving be but life from the dead? And they apply life from the dead to elect Israel. Now, understand this. Follow what's just happened. They take the first half, which refers to the reconciling of the world. That's the contrast. But in the second half, they won't allow that. They won't allow life from the dead to apply to the world the way the first half does. No, it has to apply only to elect Israel. To keep the flow of the argument, you see. It doesn't make any sense. It breaks the grammatical parallel. It's forced upon the text. It doesn't come out of the text. Paul's argument is this. The rejection matches the receiving of the Jew. That's the parallel. For if the casting away of them answers to what shall the receiving of them be? Understand? And likewise, the reconciling of the world answers to life from the dead. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That's the argument. Life from the dead for the nations of the earth. Just like the nations of the earth were reconciled in Israel's rejection. Now he's not talking about the resurrection of the dead at the last day. He's not referring to that. He could have used the resurrection of the dead as a term if he did. No, what he's speaking about here is life from the dead to the nations so that they will have more of the same that we read of in verse 12. The riches of the world. And more of the same that we read of in the first half of verse 15. The reconciling of the world. Spiritual blessings. The effects of the gospel penetrating the nations of the earth. International spiritual revival. Israel's rejection and reception. Well, you see then the argument. God hasn't finished with Israel. He's going to bring them in. When he brings them in, we're going to see international blessing. Well, that's in closing. Apply the principles that we've learned. First of all, by saying this. You should expect and pray for the spiritual restoration of the Jews. Now, there's a reason we've put so much argumentation and explanation into this morning. Because it's a disputed passage of Scripture. But having done that, understand that you should expect and pray for the spiritual restoration of the Jews. That in our hearts as Christians, we ought to have an earnest longing that Israel after the flesh would be saved from their guilty condemnation, from the rejection of Jesus, and that their tragic blindness would be taken away. That they might look upon the one whom they have pierced and mourn for him and cast down their hearts before Jesus of Nazareth, their Messiah. We ought to long for that, brethren. And we ought to pray. And as we look toward that, not only that they themselves would be saved from their blindness, but that through this, unprecedented blessing would go to the nations of the world. Now, people disagree on various interpretations of scriptural passages. That's going to happen. But one of the problems, I'm not saying this is the only problem in this passage, but one of the problems when we come to prophetic prediction is that we walk by sight and not by faith. And so we cannot imagine such an international advance of the gospel. We can't imagine Israel being brought in en masse to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ because we've never seen anything like that before. And so we take the principle of sight and we don't allow sometimes the text to say what it says. But brethren, the text does say what it says, and many other texts in the Old Testament particularly say what they say. And we are not to go around imagining that this won't be just because it hasn't been. Brethren, it will be. And it is going to be profoundly glorious. We long for this advance. We pray for this advance. Indeed, our own larger catechism exhorts us to pray in this way. Question and answer 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come. Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances purged from corruption, and so on. We yearn in our hearts and we pray to Almighty God for the spiritual restoration of the Jews and the international blessing of the gospel. The second thing that we can say here is that we should reject the largely Jewless theology and eschatology that has become common in our churches. We should reject the largely Jewless theology and eschatology that is common now in many churches. The church has not replaced Israel. The church, as we'll see from verse 16 through 24, is the continuation of Israel. We have been grafted into their olive tree, and they are going to be grafted back into that olive tree as well. Through them, salvation has come to us. And through us, brethren, salvation is going to come to them again. We need to reject this largely Jewless theology and eschatology that is common. Something else, it's a very practical point. We should never, ever fall into this character of Jew loathing. You say, well, that's obvious, but it hasn't always been obvious. Christian church and Christian nations have not been very good at avoiding this. Children, do you know that in 1290, Edward I of England banished all of the Jews from this country? Get out. We don't want you here. And do you know how long they were banished from England for? 360 years. Until in 1657, Oliver Cromwell passed a decree to allow Jews back into our nation. This is very, very practical consequences for us as a church and as a nation. You read some of the later writings of Martin Luther, and they are vehement against the Jews. He speaks of them in hideous terms. In fact, tragically, Luther's final sermon that he ever preached, what a way to end your ministry. The final sermon he ever preached was a rant. An anti-Semitic rant against the Jews. Now his earlier writings, he's more favourable towards them because he expected their conversion and the kingdom of God was going to come. At the end of his ministry, he wrote very foolish things about the Jews. I don't advise you to go on neo-Nazi websites, but if you did, you will find frequently Martin Luther quoted on their websites. I think they use them out of context. I know they do. But we ought not to fall in to anti-Semitism. We ought to love and pray for the Jew. But then finally, we should preach to Jews and Gentiles to accomplish the end appointed. We should preach to Jews and Gentiles to accomplish the end appointed. Just like Paul. He knew these two things worked together, didn't he? Jews cast off, Gentiles blessed. The more the Gentiles are blessed, the Jews are going to be provoked to emulation. What do we do then as the Christian church? Well, we preach to Gentiles for the good of Gentiles, but also for the good of the Jew. That as the church of Jesus Christ grows in the purpose of God, Jews are going to be attracted to what we have in Christ. I read the latest letter from Christian Witness to Israel, and there was an example of this. There was a guy called David in Israel, and he'd grown up loosely connected with Judaism, but he was greatly perplexed and disenfranchised by it all. And he went on to the radio and he heard a Christian sermon. And there was something in it that attracted him, and he went to church. And when he went to church, the minister explained to him how Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, and he professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he had a girlfriend from Ethiopia who was much more Jewish, much more formal in her religion. He feared what would happen, but he took her along to church. And she was converted as well. They were baptized into membership. They had been living together. They stopped living with each other until they get married. We preach to the Gentiles in order that not only will the Gentiles be saved, but that God will provoke his ancient people to emulation. And what's more, we preach to the Jew in order that the Jew might be saved. But we have an even bigger end in view. We preach to the Jew for their good and for our good. Because if their fall be the riches of the world and their diminishing the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. We preach to Jew and to Gentile that God's end might be accomplished and that we might come to the end of this chapter and say, oh, the depths, both of the riches and of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The casting off of Israel is not final, brethren. Paul states the case in verse 11 through 15.